Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for time as a body to worship, to open your word, to proclaim your glory, to gather and to fellowship and to be united as a church. So Father, I pray now as we open your word that you reveal your truth to us, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to believe, minds to follow and to obey all that you have said. So help us, Father, enlarge our view of Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you got your Bible, and I hope you do, you open up to John chapter 10. We're going to finish John chapter 10 today. We're looking at 22 through 42. And then we'll be into John 11 next Sunday, which is getting hard to believe. We're almost approaching like halfway through the book. So that's a miracle. And I feel like if we went any faster, it would be a disservice to all of us. But there's so much. And I was talking to Dell this morning. There's even meat in John's transitions. There's just stuff everywhere that we can glean from. So I'm just going to read, we're going to look at 22 through 42. I'm just going to read it, and I want you to follow along with us. There's a Bible in front of you. You can take that Bible, and you can put your name in it, and you can take it home. If you don't have a Bible, take that one. If you have one, you want that one, you can have it. We want the Word of God to be something that is something that we offer all the time, so you can take that with you if you forgot yours. But let's read 22 through 42. I don't have it on the screen because we kind of have broken it up in here, so I encourage you to follow along or to listen closely. Here's what it says. It says, "Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple of Solomon's colonnade. The Jews surrounded him and asked, 'How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' 'I tell you, and you don't believe,' Jesus answered them. 'The works that I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me?' 'We aren't stoning you for a good work,' the Jews answered, 'but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called those to whom the word of God came gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. Many came to him and said, 'John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." This is the word of God. And I'm eager for this morning. I'm eager for you to listen this morning. I'm eager for Jesus to speak to us through his Spirit and through his word. Because what Jesus says here is vitally important for your eternal life, but also for your temporary life here on earth. Jesus, in response to questions about his credentials, yet again, says some of the most profound, liberating, and marvelous words that I would argue that he has spoken up to this point. And that's saying a lot from all that he has already said. He gives us a couple of categories that really draw out some theological implications, really give us some doctrinal depth here that we need to lean into. Everyone is a theologian. If you handle the Word of God, if you've read the Word of God, you have a theology concept in you. Theology is not a dusty book on the shelf. It is worship of knowing who God is. And so we're going to kind of create some of those categories that Jesus picks up on us. But when your view of Jesus and your understanding of the gospel becomes larger, your life and your desires and behavior and your thoughts even begin to change. It's having a bigger view of Jesus, a deeper understanding of the gospel that creates revival in the soul, that creates revival in how we act, that creates revival in those around us. One example is like to kill sin in your life is not about behavior modification. It's about placing your affections in a superior satisfaction, which is Jesus. So for the next 30-ish minutes, give or take, I pray that you listen to what Jesus is saying and what the crowd says to us. Because think about this. Most sermons go straight to application. And when you apply what Jesus is teaching without an understanding of who Jesus is and what his work is on this earth, you can misapply or apply wrongly. And then guess who you blame when it doesn't work out? This is why we say, like, we're not going to give you sermons. Here's three ways to be a better Christian. Here's three ways to be a better husband. Because you go home and do those three things on your own power, on your own authority, and you mess it up. This is why Paul doesn't say, here's three ways to be a better husband. He says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Well, how do we know how Christ loved the church? It's the gospel. He died for his church, sacrificed deeply for his church. And when you understand the gospel, you become a better husband. When you understand the gospel, you become a better parent. When you understand the gospel, you become. Gospel thinking leads to gospel doing. So let's dig in here and what Jesus is having to say. Look at verse 22. Then the festival of dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So we are 2 months from verse 21. We are in a new festival. This is known as Hanukkah, and we've transitioned a little bit down the timeline. And again, John is not writing as like a play-by-play reaction. He's taking all of Jesus' 3 years, and he's making this sweet little theological like bomb out of all these parts, and he's bringing them together. And so we had just transitioned 2 months, but we're still a little bit in that shepherd and sheep metaphor that Jesus has been picking up on. And it's also in the winter, which in the winter doesn't mean it's like snowing out. It means it's just rainy season, which is important because notice where Jesus is walking. Verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's colonnade. This is a covered area. So I'm assuming, we obviously can't tell from the text, I'm assuming it's probably raining, which is why John is mentioning the season that they are in. And so Jesus is in the Solomon's colonnade. He seems to be just kind of walking into the scene. And look what happens. The Jews surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. That's got to be really frustrating for several reasons. Because I feel like Jesus has done that. But you can also argue that he's not done that. So let's talk about that for a second. Messiah is what they are asking. Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? Just tell us. No metaphors, no parables, no teaching. Don't call us out for our unbelief. Don't call us sheep. Just tell us, are you the Messiah? So Messiah literally means the Christ, the promised king. So Jesus is not like Mr. Christ. Christ is not his last name. Right? It's a title. He's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. So the name Christ is a transliteration, which is a big fancy word for saying it's been transcribed a couple times to a couple different languages, for the Greek word Christos, which means someone who's anointed. So anointed is this idea that someone has been set apart for a purpose. And the word Messiah comes from another transliteration of Christos, which means Messiah, meaning someone who's anointed. They have the same meaning. So Jesus Christ literally means something like Jesus, the anointed one, or Jesus, the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's where they're asking, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? So what's the anointed one? What's anointed? The Old Testament, they place oil on the head, so essential oils, this is your thing, simply means that it's being set aside for a purpose for later on. So King David, anointed, you're set aside to be king. You're not king yet, King David. You got to kill, you know, the giants and all that stuff, and then maybe down the road. No, it's like you're anointed as king for a future purpose. Jesus is anointed as the Messiah for an eternal purpose that was set in place long before we can even fathom. And so kings were anointed, prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and we're going to come back to this set apart in verse 36. But to argue fairly, Jesus does hide his identity a few times. In fact, there's a saying called the Messianic secret. And it's just a category for a couple of things that Jesus does. Jesus purposely omitted public declaration of his messiahship so that the religious authorities would have no reason to arrest him before it was time. Notice Jesus gets more down to the details as he gets closer to when he knows he's going to die. Jesus does not die before he wants to. Jesus says, I will lay down my life and I will pick it up again when I want to. I have the control even over that. And so if Jesus walked onto the scene when John the Baptist is preaching and says, guys, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, they will literally stone him to death in that moment. But Jesus has 3 years and appointed time when he will die, and he will decide when that is, and it's all according to the Father's plan. Another reason I would argue that Jesus probably does not mention his messiahship right off the bat is the crowd, and we're going to see this when Jesus rides in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, is Messiah to the crowd is a political promise, and it would have definitely have been misunderstood. If Jesus came and said, I'm the Messiah, they would have either killed him on the spot for blasphemy, or they would assume that he's going to be the next king of Israel, Rome's getting kicked out, and Jesus is setting up Israel to be the best country ever again. And that's not what Jesus was after. He's obviously after the nations. We saw that last week. And so here's an example in Matthew 16. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus has just asked, who do people say that I am? Here's some of the responses he's gotten. And then verse 15, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, which is always scary if Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He got one, guys. That's awesome. Peter got one right. But look at verse 20. Jesus says a few encouraging words about the future and about what Peter has just said, but verse 20 is the secret. Then he gave them the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. He literally says, don't tell anyone this. And again, it's going back to, I don't want to be stoned to death before it's my time. I know when it's my time. I'm working a plan here that's been eternally set into motion, and I don't want people to get misunderstood of what I'm actually here to do. So Jesus and the Gospels are not like secretive about keeping it a secret. It explicitly says, Jesus says, don't tell anyone this yet. And let me tell you, Jesus does tell them, not only with his words, but with his resurrection, y'all. It's going to be very clear that everything he has said is true. So look at verse 25. I did tell you, and you don't believe me, Jesus answered them. They're like, tell us plainly. Jesus says, I did tell you, and you don't believe. That's the problem. They did not reject him because of the evidence he presented, but because of the hostility towards him. So here's a long list of what Jesus has actually told them all the way back to John chapter 3. Jesus says, I told you, I am the one who came from heaven, John 3:13. I told you, whoever believes on me has eternal life, John 3:15. I told you, I am the unique Son of God, John 5:19-23. I told you, I will judge all humanity, John 5:19-23. I told you, all should honor me just as they honor God the Father, John 5:19-23. I told you, the Hebrew Scriptures all speak about me, John 5:39. I told you, I perfectly reveal God the Father, John 7:28-29. I told you I always please God and never sin, John 8:29 and John 8:46. I told you I am uniquely sent from God, John 8:42. I told you before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. I told you I am the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, John 9:37. I told you I will raise myself from the dead, John 10:17-18. I told you I'm the bread of life, John 6. I told you I'm the light of the world, John 8. I told you I'm the door, John 10. And I told you I'm the good shepherd, John 10. Do I need to make myself clearer? I told you. The problem is not that Jesus didn't say it. The problem is not Jesus didn't give enough proof or evidence. The problem is they simply don't want to believe. Because look what he says. The works that I do, in my Father's name, testify about me. Now he's going back to his evidence. The works that I've done are to testify, to prove, or to explain who I am. This is why he has done miracles. He's turned water into wine, feeding 5,000. Man on the pool was healed. The man born blind was able to see again. Jesus' miracles bold, underline, and highlight his words. That's why he has a ministry of his words, and that's why he has a ministry of his works. His works prove his words prove his works. They go hand in hand. And he's basically saying here that I told you and I showed you. I told you this, and I also showed you this. These testify about me. Verse 26, here's the key. But you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. And this is where Jesus brings in the sheep metaphor again. It was not more information that the Jews needed. They needed a change in spiritual nature. John 8 says this, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. So Jesus previously told them that they were not true shepherds in John 10:5, John 10:8, John 10:10, and John 10:12 through 13. He's told them, you guys are not the true shepherds. Now he's telling them, you're not even sheep. You're not even in my metaphor. Jesus told them that they were not even true sheep because the Messiah's sheep believe, hear, and follow. So Jesus, to put that into a positive side, is you are sheep because you believe, and you believe because you are sheep. That's what makes a sheep. That's through someone who's following the shepherd, the Messiah. And I don't want you to hear this and go in and Jesus saying, you have no chance to believe. Because Jesus offers them a chance to believe at the end of this passage. And that's in 10:38. We'll get to that in just a second. Let's keep going verse by verse. Look at 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So sheep believe. They're known by the shepherd, and then they follow the shepherd. So look what Jesus is saying about his sheep. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. That's what Jesus sums up a sheep as someone who's believing him, who's following him, and that Jesus knows them. And so this is what Jesus is saying. They listen and they follow. Their actions flow from God's action and provision. It's not the other way around. They don't follow me to get me. They follow me because they have me. That's why God reminds the Israelites over and over again, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. He didn't give the Ten Commandments and then say, now clean yourself up and then I'll redeem you out of slavery. He saves them and then he gives them ways to follow him. So here's what the shepherd gives. And here's a couple of categories that we're going to set up in verse 28. The shepherd gives this salvation, but also this eternal security. And let's walk through this, verse 28. Notice what the shepherd as Jesus says that he gives to his sheep. I give them eternal life. This is the first thing that Jesus is saying that he gives his sheep. Jesus gives to his disciples eternal life, not temporary life. Because once he gives eternal life, no one loses it. To speak of eternal life ending at some point is a violation of the word eternal. I give them eternal life. The emphasis here is on Jesus giving eternal life. This is not something we earn or deserve. He gives us this kind of life freely. And so since it's the Savior who does the giving of eternal life, we do nothing to earn salvation. Because we did nothing to earn our salvation, we can do nothing to lose our salvation. Because you receive a gift out of doing nothing, there's nothing you can do to get that gift taken away from you. And then look what he says. Here's the second thing. And they will never perish. The word never here in the Greek, again, this is not like Chase can speak Greek. There's websites that are free and books that are free that you can access and get this information. So the word never here is in the Greek, it means not ever perish. This is a emphatic, like, obviously when the Jews when this was being recorded, when John was putting this on the paper, he can't like underline or put bold or italicize his words. So what they would do in the Greek is they would write a big imperative verb whenever there was like an impact on it. So and you could argue that Jesus said it like this: they will never perish. There's a pause there. It means that not ever will they perish. It's a double negative, which means it's emphatic in the Greek. It is a bolded, underline, take it to the bank, never. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that none may perish. This is a emphatic, like this is not going to happen. And then he says this, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus commits himself to never allowing his sheep to lose their salvation. They get eternal life. They're never going to perish. No one takes them out of my hand. The security of the sheep depends on the shepherd, not the sheep. When I'm walking my kids across the street and they're told to hold my hand, which they never do, they usually just give me like a limp hand that I have to squeeze. But their safety does not depend on how hard they're hanging onto my hand. Their safety depends on how hard I'm holding onto theirs. They're not going to be out of my hand. As much as they wiggle and squirm, I'm not letting them out of my hand. No one's going to take them out of my hand. And that's the picture that Jesus is saying. They're eternal life, never perish. No one takes them out of my hand. The word snatch here is used of a wolf's attack to carry away its prey. No foreign entity will rob us of our salvation. The idea of snatch is to wrestle something out by force. Jesus says, not going to happen. Eternal life, never perish. No one snatches. Never. Not going to happen. No one has the capacity to steal our salvation from us. Jesus guarantees our eternal salvation at the point of belief because the responsibility of keeping our salvation is his. It is grace you have been saved. It is grace you wake up tomorrow saved. It is all God's grace. All of it. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So just when you thought, like, you're safe, he, like, raises it up another level. Not only are they in my hand, they're also in the Father's hand, which he's going to argue because we're one. But the Father and Jesus jointly guarantee that no genuine believer will lose his or her salvation. It's not our weak hold on him, but his hold on us that keeps our salvation. God must be consistent with himself and his promises. Therefore, he cannot go back on his word by letting us lose our salvation. What kind of empty cross can you believe in if you don't think the cross is enough to keep you saved? God works to preserve genuine sheep. The shepherd protects his sheep from the enemy, which we saw earlier in John 10. But the guarantee of our salvation rests on the power of the Father. So another way to say this is the good news, which is the gospel, that Jesus became sin, that he died in your place and came back to life. The good news is not just good news right now. It's eternally good news. It's not temporary good news. Jesus, who is eternal, became temporary, which means he died, so that we could become eternal and live forever. Jesus took off his eternity, took off his eternal power, and died a sinner's death in our place, so that we could become eternal. That's why we celebrate Christmas. So we will never perish because he will never perish. So can you lose your salvation? Jesus says, not over my dead body. That's the answer. Not going to happen. Eternal life, never perish, not going to be out of my hand. And by the way, the Father's hand is grabbed onto you as well. It will never happen. Not over my dead body. Eternal life, never perish, security, never snatch it out of his hand. If you have been born again, you are secure in Christ. If you have been given eternal life, and you will never perish. This is not because you made a decision, but because Christ has grabbed hold of you and never let you go. You are safe in his hands, even from yourself. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Think about it this way. For Christ to lose one of us out of his hand, he would have to disobey the Father. Do you understand how impossible that is? Because look what he says. My Father who has given them to me. This is like the most important handoff ever. No fumbles happening here. For Jesus to lose you would mean sin on the Son of God. He will never let you go. The hands that created the world are holding on to the believer. I want to make sure that you feel really safe in your salvation, because this will bring you so much joy and your mission is be all over the place. Because what can kill you now? What can take away joy now? This is why Paul says, to kill me, Christ, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Either way, I'm safe and secure. The New Testament church was a movement because they were safe and secure in the Father's hands. How can you scare someone that says, bring it? I have been saved by Jesus Christ, never snatched out of his hands. So you may have heard the phrase, once saved, always saved. And you may have asked the question, or maybe you grew up in a denomination, or maybe something happens where you said, no, you can lose your salvation if you don't act right. But John MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. The reason some want you to believe you can lose your salvation is because they believe you will lose your incentive to be a good boy or good girl. I mean, how many parents are out there threatening Christmas presents, right? Like, you better behave, right? I think there's a missing present under the tree. You know what I'm saying? You lose all incentive to be a good girl and good boy if we take away the reward. Because if you mess up, you don't get eternal life, and then you're going to perish. Now what are you going to do? You're going to act right, you're going to give right, you're going to talk right, you're going to live right, and none of it's out being produced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not by works. There's nothing you add to your salvation besides the sin that made it necessary. If you have to have the fear of hell or the fear of losing eternal life to stay committed to Jesus, then you don't know Jesus. You don't believe in Jesus. That's fearing hell, not loving God. Eternal life, joy, calm, thankfulness. I mean, that's what, like, Christmas is such a reminder. All these Christmas songs and just the moment of Christmas and even, like, Silent Night and all these things, there's just such, and see, at the end of the year, even, like, physically thinking, but, like, it is a moment of going, that's what that joy and the salvation that you can't lose feels like. It is a, it's all okay. You could lose everything, but you can't lose this. You can lose family, you can lose job, you can lose income, you can lose respect, you can lose everything. Freedom, you could even lose your own life, and you will not lose what Jesus has brought to you. Even the worst tragedy, you still have Jesus hanging on to you. Even when you want to wrestle out of his grip, he's like, I'm hanging on to you. You're safe even from your own self. I mean, just imagine if I came into your house and I grabbed one of your kids and said, if you act like that ever again, I'm kicking you out on the street. You will no longer be a Phillips if you act like that again. How angry would you be as a parent if someone was teaching that to your children? May it never be that we can believe that God's going to withhold something that he's freely given us in Christ. To think that we're going to add something or take that away from us. Nothing will snatch you out of his hands. He gives eternal life. You will never perish. You are not for sale. Jesus says it's not even up for debate. I don't know about you, but I grew up checking the box a couple times that I was going to rededicate my life to Jesus. Didn't that feel good? You didn't rededicate your life. You either got saved at that moment, or you became deeper understanding of what Jesus has done. This is what Jesus gives. It's not a rededication. There is a time where you go into a deeper understanding of the gospel. But Jesus doesn't ask you to rededicate your life. He knows how messed up and sinful you are, and that's why he came. That's why it cannot be taken away. But there is something to be said here. We will always preach the gospel because we want to make sure that you are a genuine follower, a genuine disciple, that you have genuinely believed in Jesus. That's where the safety comes in. It's not that you do a couple of church things and that's what makes you secure. It's that you believe in the blood of Jesus that covered your sin and your shame, and then he rose again, and you confess your sin, you confess him as Lord and Savior. That is where your security is. It's not in your works or your obedience or how much, whatever it is. It is only found in believing in Jesus. That's where your security and safety comes from. That's what it means to be a sheep. Remember how this all started. Tell us plainly you're the Messiah. I did tell you. I told you plainly, and the reason you don't believe me is you're not one of my sheep. So what makes a sheep? Someone who believes me. That is what makes you secure. That is where your safety comes from. This is who the shepherd is. Now look at this bomb. I and the Father are one. If you are in my hand, you're in the Father's hand. If you are in the Father's hands, you're in my hand. Our oneness is your safety and your salvation. I, notice this, this is a category for us within the Trinity. I and the Father. That is two persons. I and the Father is clearly speaking of two persons. The Father and the Son are never asserted as one person in Scripture. They are two persons, yet they are one. Deuteronomy 6, 4, if you want to write that down, I don't have it on the screen, but Deuteronomy 6, 4 says this, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is why they're going to go pick up stones, because Jesus is saying that he and the Father, which are two different people, two different persons, are one. That is a direct go against Deuteronomy 6:4, which clearly says the Lord our God is one. So in the mind of many Jewish people, that verse alone disqualifies everything Jesus is claiming, everything the New Testament teaches, because Jesus cannot be God if God is one. There cannot be two gods. That's why the Trinity is a hard thing to fathom, because it says there is one God existing in three persons. So the Hebrew word for one in Deuteronomy 6:4 is echad, which is E-C-H-phlegm-A-D, okay? That's how you spell that, all right? So echad means one, but it means a compound unity. Here's where it's said in other places. In Genesis 1:5, so the evening and the morning, first day, one day. It's evening and morning, but it's all under one day. It's separate, it's distinct, but it's one. It's evening and day, those are different times of day, but it's all in one day. Another place we see it is in Genesis 2:24, which uses echad, saying that the two shall become one flesh. It's two, but they become one. So again, the idea of unity, one flesh, making plurality the two. So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, it is echad, it's one. We're two persons, Father, Son, that's two different people, persons, but we are one. And just wait until we get to when Jesus introduces us to the Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son function with one will because they are also one in essence. There is a distinction of person and roles between the Father and the Son. The Father plans and the Son executes the plan. Both are one in essence. Salvation and protection of the sheep is a joint role of both the Father and the Son. So salvation, the Father gives them to the Son, and the Son purchases the sheep with his life. The protection comes in that the Son has them in his hand and no one snatches them, and then the Father has them in his hands and no one snatches them. It's two hands in one. Do you feel safe yet? Like nothing is going to crack that. So the statement by Jesus in this verse that he was God, that he's one with God, that he is in the same field, the same like realm as God, is evident because the Jews sought to kill him in the next verse. They clearly understood that Jesus made claim to deity. So if you've ever encountered someone, and I've heard this, that Jesus didn't outright say, I am God. I just listed at least 12 verses that I can show you where Jesus does in a way. We also have to tie in the messianic secret. But we know that Jesus just said that he is because you don't pick up rocks to kill someone who doesn't commit blasphemy. Jesus deserves death for what he just said according to the Jewish law. Look at verse 31. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. This is not the first time they tried to do it, by the way. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me? So, in kind of the context here, the Jews are, there's not just rocks laying around in the colonnade. They're running outside into the desert area and they're finding rocks. They're all scurrying. And Jesus just speaks up and says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? You see what he's saying? This is so, like, epic. Jesus knows what they're picking up the rocks for, which is blasphemy. But Jesus says, are you going to kill me for one of the works I did? Because I know I didn't say anything that was blasphemous. Do you see that? That's epic. Come on. That's a mic drop, right? Because he knows I didn't just say blasphemy. So why are you picking up rocks for? For one of my works? Is it one of the Sabbath healings I did? For which of these works are you going to stone me? Verse 33, we aren't stoning you for a good work. See, they're falling right into it. The Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's why we're getting rocks. You just said blasphemy. He's not making himself God. He's not making himself anything. But in word and work, he's showing himself to be what he truly is, the Son sent by the Father to bring life and light to mankind. But Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. And when you read Leviticus 24, it talks specifically about stoning them. Now, what's the big deal with stoning people? Why is that the go-to? So you don't have to touch them. Need something that you can kill him from far away because he is unclean, according to Old Testament law. Therefore, we can't touch him, but we need to kill him for blasphemy. So they're all picking up rocks. We've got a blasphemer right here in front of us. But people are always seeking some plausible reason for unbelief. People will find a way, and you will find a way, I will find a way, to get to some point where I don't have to believe. Because if I believe in Jesus, I'll have to change. I got to deny myself. If you want a comfortable religion, get out of Christianity. It's not always going to be comfortable. But you will find a way to disbelieve. I mean, just think about, in regard to Christmas, we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Some believe in the virgin birth of a universe. Choose your miracle. We will always find a way to disbelieve if we just look at the facts. Something has to happen where we realize something. And this is what I want you to see, is that when you have to like deny yourself and someone pokes at that, that feels like blasphemy because you have made yourself your God. So when something or some teaching goes against what I want and what I desire and my preference, it can feel like someone's committing blasphemy against you. So we would pick up our stones and we kill from afar. But look what Jesus says. Now, I will admit, this was a very confusing paragraph for me. But I hope that this will be clear. Verse 34. This is what Jesus says. Isn't it written in your law, I said, you are gods? So Jesus is making a maneuver here. And this is what he says. And here he's referring to Psalm 82:1, which is right here. God stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the gods. Now, the reason this is hard to grasp at first, because the little g gods is always referred to like idols and idolatry. But it specifically says in Psalm 82:1 that God pronounces judgment among the gods. Now, gods here does not mean something that we make out of sticks and we worship. Gods here means judges. So in Psalm 82, and there's a couple other places, in Exodus 21:6 and Exodus 22:8-9, God called earthly judges gods. So we have to follow his train of thought here. He's just maneuvered out saying, I didn't commit blasphemy. What I said was true. And now they're saying, no, you made yourself God. Now watch his argument here. It's written in the law, the whole of Old Testament, that I said, you are gods. And look what he says next, verse 35. If he called those to whom the word of God came gods, Psalm 82, and the scriptures cannot be broken, let's just stop there. So the argument is flowing here. If God gave these unjust judges the title gods because of their office, why do you consider it blasphemy that I call myself the Son of God in light of the testimony of me and my works? And then he adds this phrase, and the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus' point was that the Jews could not simply ignore the scripture because they don't like him. They could not make this passage, Psalm 82, irrelevant to the issue at hand. Jesus is not claiming to be another God or a rival God, but to be one with God as God. We do not believe in three gods, nor do we believe in three modes of manifestation of God. We believe in one God who exists in three persons. They are co-equal, co-eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the very beginning of Genesis, what does God say? Let us make man in our image. God, who's us? Trinity. And then 36, do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said I am the Son of God? So sanctified or set apart here and sent into the world point to the Father's purpose for Jesus' role on earth. The Father set the Son of God aside to come into the world. Therefore, there should be no objection to the term God because the Father set apart his own Son and sent him into the world. He was sanctified and then sent into the world. Not sanctified to be made purer, that's our understanding of sanctification, but set aside to be sent. If the Jews' scripture called human being judges gods, and scripture cannot be broken, then where's the issue, Jesus is saying? Why are you killing me? Jesus' argument was that since scriptures are inerrant and the Bible calls judges gods, therefore the Jews could not legitimately accuse him of blasphemy since he was set apart and sent into the world by the Father and there was no adequate ground for a charge of blasphemy. So the implication of Jesus' argument here is that the Jews had no right to stone him, even if he were not really the Son of God. In other words, he's saying, I'm claiming a title here. And so this is Jesus' thought process here. So there's an accusation of blasphemy, which means you're going to die, according to Leviticus 24. So his argument, and here's the three verses, 34, 35, and 36. His argument is this. In Psalm 81 or 82:1, it says gods are judges. It's not blasphemous for me to call myself God because I am actually God. That's verse 35. And I am set apart and sent into the world by the Father. Therefore, you can't kill me off what a title I just said. And two, it's not blasphemy because I actually am God. So the irony is that they are saying that Jesus is committing blasphemy when they are themselves the ones committing blasphemy. So people who make rash interpretations about the Bible place themselves in danger of heresy. And John, who also wrote the Little Johns, in chapter 4 says this, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Even now, it's already in the world." So we all get freaked out over the Antichrist. Who is it? Who is it? If you blaspheme against Jesus Christ, John says, you are. You're Antichrist. You're the opposite of a Christ follower. So they are picking up stones because of a blasphemer in their sights when they themselves are the ones committing blasphemy by lowering Jesus to a mere man. This is what Jesus says. "If I'm not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So if you can't see clearly to grasp my words and my person and my statements here, then at least grasp what you can from my works. And we know Nicodemus did. What's Nicodemus say to Jesus in John 3, Nick at night? He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee among Pharisees, says, "Look, I know you're from God because you're doing some crazy stuff. I can't comprehend it. You're obviously something with the Father." And Jesus says, no, I'm not just with the Father. I am one with the Father. So why does Jesus say this? Because that bit of knowing might turn into a fuller knowing and a fuller understanding of who he is. Jesus is saying, enlarge your view of me. Break out of the category that you have put me in. I need a bigger box for your mental capacity. This was Jesus' offer while they were holding stones in his hands to kill him. What a merciful Savior. So if he had not performed miracles of the Father, then the Jews should not believe him. If he had performed genuine miracles from the Father, then they must accept that as true. Therefore, Jesus is now appealing to the evidence he wanted his audience to consider. The issue was not Jesus' claim to be the unique Son of God, but their failure to recognize who Jesus truly was. And that's why he says, "This way you will know and understand." I want you to know and I want you to understand. Look at my works. And this word, "this" here, indicates the reason why the Jews should reflect on Jesus' works or miracles to understand that the Father was in Christ. The word "know" means to come to know. And there is the evidential proof and the verification that Jesus is who he claims to be. Jesus is saying, in a sense, if you don't take my word, look at my works. What else can I do? And this goes against so much of us today, because if Jesus would just show me a sign, then I'd believe. Baloney. They're staring at Jesus in the flesh. Just tell us plainly, Jesus, who are you? Show us a sign. Let's conclude. Then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped the grasp. Was not his time to die. So he departed again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. When he comes back, it will be his death week, just so you know. Many came to him and said, "John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Why does John end this chapter with that? I mean, he could have just skipped from 38 to Lazarus. He departs, goes across the Jordan, where John the Baptist had been baptizing people earlier. He remained there. Many came to him and said, "You know, John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true. We believe." What has Jesus offered the Pharisees? Look at my signs. Look what I've done. Look at my works. And then you have these humble believers across the way going, John the Baptist had a boring ministry. He wasn't even funny. Didn't have coffee before the services. But we believe. What he said about you was so true. He was right. We believe. No fluff, no stuff, no giving away cars, no eggs falling from helicopters. Just this man simply spoke of you, and what he said was true. We're in. This is the comparison that John is making within this. Jesus pleads with the Jews to believe on the miracles. If you don't want my words, look at my works. John never did signs, but everything he said was true. Many believed in Jesus. For God to move across our nation, to move across your office, to move across your family, to move across the street, to move across the world, it will take you saying the gospel out loud. You don't need a bunch of stuff to do that. We're going to have to use words, and I want to poke against this real quick. If you say things like, I share the gospel with my life, that's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is not come see how good I am. It's I was dead in my sins and my trespasses. And I want you to know that there is a way out from under the sin and out from under the shame. The gospel is not come and look how good I am. It's the opposite of that. So let's end. Here's the big takeaway. We are eternally saved and we are eternally secure because Jesus is one with the Father. Therefore, to answer the questions of the Jews, tell us plainly, Jesus is the Messiah. And that's where you go. Nothing else to worry about. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And that when you believe, you have life eternal in his name. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for who you are and what you've done, that you sent Jesus to die in our place, that you gave us Jesus, that you gave us hope, that you gave us peace. And because we have peace in you, because we have security in you, because we have safety in you, because we have protection in you, help us to rest in the finished work of Jesus. Help us to believe. Help us to take Jesus at his word. And if we struggle taking Jesus' word, Jesus has given us his works. And his most ultimate work is in his death, and his burial, and his resurrection. Help us to cling to this truth. Help us to rest in that. And I pray for anyone here who has not genuinely believed in Jesus to not leave here before that happens. Because there's so much at stake, not only for eternity, but for temporary living. Help us, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.